The Total Depravity of Man by Arthur W. Pink. Introduction. The subject which this chapter is designed to introduce is likely to meet with a decidedly mixed reception. Some readers will probably be very disappointed when they see the title of this book, considering the subject quite unattractive and unedifying. If so, they are to be pitied. We hope that God will bless the contents to them. Medicine is proverbially unpleasant, but there are times when all of us find it necessary and beneficial. Others will be thankful that, by divine grace, we seek to glorify God rather than please the flesh. And surely that which most glorifies God is to declare all His counsel, to insist on that which puts man in his proper place before Him, and to emphasize those portions and aspects of the truth which our generation is most in need of. As we shall endeavor to show, our theme is one of immense doctrinal importance and of great practical value, since it is a subject which occupies a vital contemporary question. It is our deep conviction that the vital question most required to be raised today is this: is man a totally and thoroughly depraved creature by nature? Does he enter the world completely ruined and helpless, spiritually blind and dead in trespasses and sins? According as is our answer to that question, so will be our views on many others. It is on the basis of this dark background that the whole Bible proceeds. Any attempt to modify or abate, repudiate or tone down the teaching of Scripture on the matter is fatal. Put the question in another form: is man now in such a condition that he cannot be saved without the special and direct intervention of the triune God on his behalf? In other words, is there any hope for him apart from his personal election by the Father, his particular redemption by the Son, and the supernatural operations of the Spirit within him? Or, putting it still another way, if man is a totally depraved being, can he possibly take the first step in the matter of his return to God? The scriptural answer. The scriptural answer to that question makes evident the utter futility of the schemes of social reformers for the moral elevation of the masses, the plans of politicians for the peace of the nations, and the ideologies of dreamers to usher in a golden age for this world. It is both pathetic and tragic to see many of our greatest men putting their faith in their chimeras. Divisions and discords, hatred and bloodshed cannot be banished while human nature is what it is. But during the past century, the steady trend of a deteriorating Christendom has been to underrate the evil of sin and overrate the moral capabilities of men. Instead of proclaiming the heinousness of sin, there has been a dwelling more upon its inconveniences, and the abasing portrayal of the lost condition of man as set forth in Holy Writ has been obscured, if not obliterated, by flattering disquisitions on human advancement. If the popular religion of the churches, including 9/10 of what is termed evangelical Christianity, be tested at this point, it will be found that it clashes directly with man's fallen, ruined, and spiritually dead condition. There is therefore a crying need today for sin to be viewed in the light of God's law and gospel, so that its exceeding sinfulness may be demonstrated in the dark depths of human depravity exposed by the teaching of Holy Writ, that we may learn what is connotated by those fearful words, "dead in trespasses and sins." The grand object of the Bible is to make God known to us, to portray man as he appears in the eyes of his Maker, and to show the relation of one to the other. It is therefore the business of his servants not only to declare the divine character and perfections, but also to delineate the original condition and apostasy of man, as well as the divine remedy for his ruin. Until we really behold the horror of the pit in which by nature we lie. We can never properly appreciate Christ's so great salvation. In man's fallen condition, we have the awful disease for which divine redemption is the only cure. And our estimation and valuation of the provisions of divine grace will necessarily be modified in proportion as we modify the need it was meant to meet. David Clarkson, one of the Puritans, pointed out this fact in his sermon on Psalm 51, verse 5. The end of the ministry of the gospel is to bring sinners unto Christ. Their way to this end lies through a sense of their misery without Christ. The ingredients of this misery are our sinfulness, original and actual, the wrath of God whereto sin has exposed us, and our impotency to free ourselves either from sin or wrath. That we may therefore promote this great end, we shall endeavor, as the Lord will assist, to lead you in this way, by the sense of misery, to him who alone can deliver from it. Characteristics of the doctrine. This subject is indeed a most solemn one, and none can fitly write or preach on it unless his own heart is deeply awed by it. It is not something from which any man can detach himself and expatiate on it, as though he were not directly involved in it. Still less is from a higher level looking down on those whom he denounces. Not a thing is more incongruous and unbecoming than for a young preacher glibly to rattle off passages of Scripture which portray his own vileness by nature. Rather should they be read or quoted with the utmost gravity. J.C. Philpott stated, "As no heart can sufficiently conceive, so no tongue can adequately express the state of wretchedness and ruin into which sin has cast guilty, miserable man. In separating him from God, it severed him from the only source of all happiness and holiness. It has ruined him body and soul. The one it is filled with sickness and disease, and the other it has defaced and destroyed the image of God in which it was created. It has made him love sin and hate God." The doctrine of total depravity is a very humbling one. It is not that man leans to one side and needs propping up, nor that he is merely ignorant and requires instructing, nor that he is run down and calls for a tonic, but rather that he is undone, lost, spiritually dead. Consequently, he is without strength, thoroughly incapable of bettering himself. He is exposed to the wrath of God and unable to perform a single work which can find acceptance with him. Almost every page of the Bible bears witness to this truth. The whole scheme of redemption takes it for granted. The plan of salvation taught in the Scriptures could have no place on any other supposition. The impossibility of any man's gaining the approbation of God by works of his own appears plainly in the case of the young rich ruler who came to Christ. Judged by human standards, he was a model of virtue and religious attainments. Yet like all others who trust in self-efforts, he was ignorant of the spirituality and strictness of God's law. When Christ put him to the test, his fair expectations were blown to the winds, and he went away sorrowful, Matthew 19:22. It is therefore a most unpalatable doctrine. It cannot be otherwise, for the unregenerate love to hear of the greatness, the dignity, the nobility of man. The natural man thinks highly of himself, and appreciates only that which is flattering. Nothing pleases him more than to listen to that which extols human nature and lauds the state of mankind, even though it be in terms which not only repudiate the teaching of God's word, but are flatly contradicted by common observation, universal experience. And there are many who pander to him by their lavish praises of the excellency of civilization and the steady progress of the race. Hence, to have the lie given to the popular theory of evolution is highly displeasing to its deluded votaries. Nevertheless, the duty of God's servants is to stain the pride of all that man glories in, to strip him of his stolen plumes, to lay him low in the dust before God. However repugnant such teaching is, God's emissary must faithfully discharge his duty, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Ezekiel 3:11. This is no dismal dogma invented by the church in the dark ages, but a truth of holy writ. George Whitefield said, "I look upon it not merely as a doctrine of Scripture, the great fountain of truth, but a very fundamental one, from which I hope God will suffer none of you to be enticed." End quote. It is a subject to which great prominence is given in the Bible. Every part of the Scriptures has much to say on the awful state of degradation and slavery into which the fall has brought man, the corruption, the blindness, the hostility of all Adam's descendants to everything of a spiritual nature are constantly insisted upon. Not only is man's utter ruin fully described, but also his powerlessness to save himself from the same. In the declarations and denunciations of the prophets, of Christ and his apostles, the bondage of all men to Satan and their complete impotence to turn to God for deliverance are repeatedly set forth, not indirectly and vaguely, but emphatically and in great detail. This is one of 100 proofs that the Bible is not a human invention, but a communication from the thrice Holy One. It is a sadly neglected subject. Notwithstanding the clear and uniform teaching of Scripture, man's ruined condition and alienation from God are but feebly apprehended and seldom heard in the modern pulpit, and are given little place even in what are regarded as the centers of orthodoxy. Rather, the whole trend of present-day thought and teaching is in the opposite direction. And even where the Darwinian hypothesis has not been accepted, its pernicious influences are often seen. In consequence of the guilty silence of the modern pulpit, a generation of churchgoers has arisen which is deplorably ignorant of the basic truths of the Bible, so that perhaps not more than 1 in 1,000 has even a mental knowledge of the chains of hardness and unbelief which bind the natural heart, or of the dungeon of darkness in which they lie. Thousands of preachers, instead of faithfully telling their hearers of their woeful state by nature, are wasting their time by relating the latest news of the Kremlin or of the development of nuclear weapons. It is therefore a testing doctrine, especially of the preacher's soundness in the faith. A man's orthodoxy on this subject determines his viewpoint of many other doctrines of great importance. If his belief here is a scriptural one, then he will clearly perceive how impossible it is for men to improve themselves, that Christ is their only hope. He will know that unless a sinner is born again, there can be no entrance for him into the kingdom of God, nor will he entertain the idea of the fallen creature's free will to attain goodness. He will be preserved from many errors. Andrew Fuller stated, "I never knew a person verged toward the Arminian, the Arian, the Socinian, the Antinomian schemes without first entertaining diminutive notions of human depravity or blameworthiness," said the well-equipped theological instructor J.M. Stifler. It cannot be said too often that a false theology finds its source in inadequate views of depravity. It is a doctrine of great practical value, as well as spiritual importance. The foundation of all true piety lies in a correct view of ourselves and our vileness, and a scriptural belief in God and His grace. There can be no genuine abhorrence or repentance, no real appreciation of the saving mercy of God, no faith in Christ without it. There is nothing like a knowledge of this doctrine so well calculated to undeceive vain man and convict him of the worthlessness and rottenness of his own righteousness. Yet the preacher who is aware of the plague of his own heart knows full well that he cannot present this truth in such a way as to make his hearers actually realize and feel the same, to help them stop being in love with themselves and to cause them to forever renounce all hope in themselves. Therefore, instead of relying upon his faithfulness in presenting the truth, he will be cast upon God to apply it graciously in power to those who hear him and bless his feeble efforts. It is an exceedingly illuminating doctrine. It may be a melancholy and humiliating one. Nevertheless, it throws a flood of light upon mysteries which are otherwise insoluble. It supplies the keys to the course of human history and shows why so much of it has been written in blood and tears. It supplies an explanation of many problems which sorely perplex and puzzle the thoughtful. It reveals why the child is prone to evil and has to be taught and disciplined to anything that is good. It explains why every improvement in man's environment, every attempt to educate him, all the efforts of social reformers are unavailing to effect any radical betterment in his nature and character. It accounts for the horrible treatment which Christ met with when he worked so graciously in this world, and why he is still despised and rejected by men. It enables the Christian himself to better understand the painful conflict which is ever at work within him, and which causes him so often to cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am!" It is therefore a most necessary doctrine, for the vast majority of our fellow men are ignorant of it. God's servants are sometimes thought to speak too strongly and dolefully of the dreadful state of man through his apostasy from God. The fact is that it is impossible to exaggerate in human language the darkness and pollution of man's heart, or to describe the misery and utter helplessness of a condition such as the Word of Truth describes in these solemn passages. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3a. Therefore they could not believe, because he hath judicially blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. John 12, 39 and 40. This is yet more evident when we contrast the state of soul of those in whom a miracle of grace is wrought. See Luke 1, 78 and 79. It is a salutary doctrine, one which God often uses to bring men to their senses. While we imagine that our wills have power to do what is pleasing to God, we never abandon dependence on self. Not that a mere intellectual knowledge of man's fall and ruin is sufficient to deliver from pride. Only the Spirit's powerful operations can effect that, yet he is pleased to use the faithful preaching of the Word to that end. Nothing but a real sense of our lost condition lays us in the dust before God. The Total Depravity of Man. A.W. Pink. The Origin. That something is radically wrong with the world of mankind requires no labored argument to demonstrate. That such has been the case in all generations is plain from the annals of history. This is only another way of saying that something is radically wrong with man himself. For the world is but the aggregate of all the individual members of our race, since the whole of anything cannot be superior to the parts comprising it. It necessarily follows that the course of the world will be determined by the characters of those who comprise it. But when we come to inquire exactly what is wrong with man and how he came to be in such a condition, unless we turn to God's inspired word, no convincing answers are forthcoming. Apart from that divine revelation, no sure and satisfactory reply can be made to such questions as these. What is the source of the unmistakable imperfections of human nature? What will furnish an adequate explanation of all the evils which infest man's present state? Why is it that none is able to keep God's law perfectly or do anything which is acceptable to him while in a state of nature? universal malady, to ascertain how sin, which involves all men, came into the world is a matter of no little importance. To discover why it is that all men universally and continually are unrighteous and ailing creatures supplies the keys to many a problem. Look at human nature as it now is, depraved, wretched, subject to death. Ask philosophy to account for this, and it cannot do so. None can deny the fact that men are what they ought not to be. But how they became so, human wisdom is unable to tell us. To attribute our troubles to heredity and environment is an evasion, for it leaves unanswered the question, how did it come about that our original ancestors and environment were such as to produce what now exists? Look not only at our prisons, hospitals, and cemeteries, but also at the antipathy between the righteous and the wicked, between those who fear God and those who do not fear Him. The antagonism between Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, is repeatedly duplicated in every age and area, but the Bible alone traces that antagonism to its fountainhead. Judicious ancients recognize and bemoan the universal tendency of men to be lawbreakers, but were entirely unaware of its real source. They were agreed that the practice of virtue was the chief thing necessary for the promotion of man's good, but they had to lament an irregular bent in the wills and a corruption in the affections of their disciples, which rendered their precepts of little use, and they were completely at a loss to assign any reason why men who have the noblest faculties of any beings on earth should yet generally pursue their destruction with as much eagerness as the beasts avoid it. Plato, in the second book of his Republic, complained that men by their natures are evil and cannot be brought to good. Tully acknowledged that man is brought forth into the world in body and soul, exposed to all miseries and prone to evil, in whom that divine spark of goodness and wisdom and morality is opposed and extinguished. They realized that all men were poison, but how the poison came to be in the human constitution they did not know. Some ascribed it to fate, others to the hostile influences of the planets, still others to an evil angel which attends each man. Most certainly we cannot attribute man's natural inordinance and defectiveness to his Creator. To do so would be the rankest blasphemy, as well as giving the lie to his word, which declares God has made man upright, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. Even on a much lower ground, such a conclusion is self-evidently false. It is impossible that darkness should issue from the Father of light, or that sin should come from the ineffably Holy One. It is infinitely better to confess our ignorance than to be guilty of grossest impiety, to say nothing of manifest absurdity, by placing the onus on God. But there is no excuse for anyone to be ignorant on the matter. The Holy Scriptures supply a definite solution to this mystery and show that the entire blame for his present wretchedness lies at man's own door. And therefore, to say that man is a sinful creature, or even to allow that he is totally depraved, is to acknowledge only half of the truth, and the least humbling half at that. Man is a fallen creature. He has departed from his original state in primitive purity. Man, far from having ascended from something inferior to an ape, has descended from the elevated and honorable position in which God first placed him. And it is all important to contend for this, since it alone satisfactorily explains why man is now depraved. Universal defection. Man is not now as God made him. He has lost the crown and glory of his creation and has plunged himself into an awful gulf of sin and misery. By his own perversity, he has wrecked himself and placed a consequence of woe on his posterity. He is a ruined creature as a result of his apostasy from God. This requires that we consider first man in his original state, that we may perceive his folly in so lightly valuing it, and that we may form a better conception of the vastness and vileness of his downward plunge. For that can only be gauged as we learn what he fell from as well as into. By his wicked defection, man brought himself into a state as black and doleful as his original one was glorious and blessed. Second, we need to consider most attentively what it has pleased the Holy Spirit to record about the fall itself. Pondering each detail described in Genesis 3, and the amplifications of them supplied by the later scriptures, looking to God to grant us graciously an understanding of the same. Third, we shall be in a better position to view the fearful consequences of the fall and perceive how the punishment was made to fit the crime. Original man, God's masterpiece. Instead of surveying the varied opinions and conflicting conjectures of our fallible and fallen fellow creatures concerning the original condition and the state of our first parents, we shall confine ourselves entirely to the divinely inspired scriptures, which are the only unerring rule of faith. From them and them alone can we ascertain what man was when he first came from the hands of his Creator. First, God's Word makes known his intention to bring man into existence. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Genesis 1, verse 26. There are two things exceedingly noteworthy in that brief statement, namely the repeated use of the pronoun and the plural number, and the fact that its language suggests the idea of a conference between the divine persons at this point of the 6 days' work. We say at this point, for there is nothing resembling it in the record of what occurred during the previous days. Thus, a divine conference here conveys the impression that the most important stage of creation had now been reached, that man was to be the masterpiece of the divine workmanship, the crowning glory of the mundane sphere, which is clearly borne out in his being made in the divine image. It is the usage of the plural number in Genesis 1:26, which, in our judgment, intimates the first signification of the term image. God is a Trinity in unity, and so also is the man he made, consisting in his entirety of spirit, soul, and body, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. While in some passages spirit and soul are used as synonyms, in Hebrews 4:12 they are distinguished. The fact that the plural pronoun occurs 3 times in the brief declaration of the deity in Genesis 1, verse 26, supplies confirmation that the one made in their likeness was also a threefold entity. Some scholars consider that there is an allusion to this feature of man's constitution in the apostles' averment: "In him we live, and move, and have our being," Acts 17:28, pointing out that each of those 3 verbs has a philological significance, the first to our animal life, the second from which is derived the Greek word used by ethical writers for the passions such as fear, love, hatred, and the like, not as our English verb suggests, to man's bodily motions in space, to his emotional nature, the soul, the third to that which constitutes our essential being, the spirit, the intelligence and will of man. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, Genesis 1:27. This announces the actual accomplishment of the divine purpose and counsel referred to in the preceding verse. The repetition of the statement with the change of the pronoun from plural to singular number implies a second meaning for the term image. Viewing it more generally, it tells of the excellence of man's original nature, though it must be explained consistently with the infinite distance that exists between God and the highest creature. Whatever this glory was which God placed on Adam, it does not infer that he shared the divine perfections, nor is the nothingness of the best of finite beings any disparagement when compared with God. For whatever likeness there is to him, either as created, regenerated, or glorified, there is at the same time an infinite disproportion. Further, this excellence of man's original nature must be distinguished from that glory which is peculiar to Christ, who, from being said to be made in the image of God, is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1, verse 15, the express image of his person, Hebrews 1, 8. The oneness and equality between the Father and the Son in no way pertain to any likeness between God and the creature. Examining the term more closely, the image of God in which man was made refers to his moral nature. Calvin defined it as being spiritual and stated that it includes all the excellence in which the nature of man surpasses all the other species of animals and denotes the integrity Adam possessed. He stated further that it may be more clearly specified in the restoration which we obtain through Christ. Without an exception, all the Puritans we have consulted say substantially the same thing regarding this image of God as moral rectitude, a nature in perfect accord with the divine law. It could not be otherwise. For the Holy One to make a creature after his likeness would be to endow him with holiness. The statement that the regenerate has been renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, Colossians 3:10, clearly implies the same image in which man was originally made and which sin has defaced. Not only did that image consist of knowledge, i.e. of God, but as Ephesians 4:24 informs us, of righteousness and true holiness also. Thus man's original state was far more than one of innocence, sinlessness, harmlessness, which is mainly a negative thing. That man was created in positive holiness is also taught in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. God hath made, not as now making, man upright, not only without any improper bias, but according to rule, straight with the law of God, conformed to his will. As Thomas Boston expressed it, original righteousness was concreated with him. The same Hebrew word occurs in good and upright as the Lord, Psalm 25, verse 8. We have dwelt long on this point because not only do Romanists and Socinians deny that man was created a spiritual, not merely natural, and holy, not simply innocent being, but some hyper-Calvinists who prefer their own principles to the Word of God do so too. One error inevitably leads to the other. To insist that the unregenerate are under no obligation to perform spiritual acts obliges them to infer the same thing of Adam. To conclude that if Adam fell from a holy and spiritual condition, then we must abandon the doctrine of final perseverance, is to leave out Christ and lose sight of the superiority of the covenant of grace over the original one of works. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, Genesis 2, verse 7. This supplies us with an additional information on the making of Adam. First, a matter from which his body was formed, to demonstrate the wisdom and power of God in making out of such material so wonderful a thing as the human body, and to teach man his humble origin and dependence upon him. Second, the quickening principle bestowed on Adam, which was immediately from God, namely an intelligent spirit, of which the fall did not deprive him, Ecclesiastes 12:7. That the breath of life included reason or the faculty of understanding is clear from the life was the light of man, John 1, verse 4. Third, the effect on Adam, his body was now animated and made capable of vital acts. Man's body out of the dust was the workmanship of God. But his soul was an immediate communication from the Father of spirits, Hebrews 12:9, and thereby earth and heaven were united in him. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man, Genesis 2. 18-22. It seems that God chose this mode of making the woman instead of forming her also out of the dust, to to express the intimate union which was to take place between the sexes, to denote their mutual relation and dependence, and to show the superiority of man. Those two were so made that the whole human race, physically considered, were contained in them and to be produced from them, making them all literally of one blood, Acts 17, verse 26. Man's endowments. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Genesis 1 verse 28. Those words intimate that there was yet another meaning to the image of God for the position of headship and authority which he conferred upon Adam, showed the divine sovereignty. Psalm 8, 5-6 tells us, Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Adam was constituted God's viceroy on earth, the government of all inferior creatures being conferred upon him. That was further demonstrated when the Lord brought all before Adam for him to give names to them, Genesis 2, 19 and 20, which not only evinced that he was a rational creature endowed with the power of choice, but manifested a superiority over all mundane creatures, his proprietorship in them, and his liberty to use them for God's glory and his own good. But more, God not only endowed Adam with righteousness and holiness, thereby fitting him to fulfill the end of his creation by glorifying the author of his being. He also bestowed on him the gift of reason, which distinguished him from and elevated him above all the other inhabitants of the earth, conferring on him the charter of dominion over them. Further, he brought him into a pure and beautiful environment. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden, which the Septuagint renders the paradise of joy, to dress it and to keep it, Genesis 2, 8-15. Genesis 3, verse 24, confirms the fact that the Garden of Eden was distinct from the earth. The whole world was given Adam for a possession, but Eden was a special seat of his residence, a place of preeminent delight. It presented to his view the whole earth in miniature, so that without traveling long distances, he might behold the lovely landscape which it afforded. It epitomized all the beauties of nature, and was, as it were, a conservatory of its fairest vegetation and a storehouse of its choicest fruits. That the Garden of Eden was a place of surpassing beauty, excelling all other parts of the earth for fertility, is evident from other scriptures. The fall of man. Though Adam had been made in the image of God, taken into communion with him, fitted to rejoice in all the manifestations of his wisdom and goodness which surrounded him in Eden, nevertheless he was capable of falling. Since it is a point which has sorely puzzled many of the Lord's people, we will endeavor to explain how it was possible for a holy person, devoid of any corruption, to sin. First, Adam's liability to falling lay in the fact that he was just a creature. As such, he was entirely dependent on him which holds our soul in life. Psalm 66, 9. As our natural life continues only so long as God sustains it, so it was with Adam's spiritual life. He stood only so long as he was divinely upheld. Moreover, as a creature, he was finite and therefore possessed no invincible power with which to repel opposition. Nor was he endowed with omniscience, which would have made him incapable of being deceived or mistaken in evil for an apparent good. Thus, though man's original condition was of high moral excellence, with no evil tendency in any part of his nature, with nothing in him which in the least deviated from the moral law, yet being only a creature, he was capable of falling. Second, Adam's susceptibility to falling lay in his mutability. Changeableness is a very law or radical characteristic of the creature. to distinguish it from the Creator. God alone is without variableness or shadow of turning, James 1:17. Therefore, he cannot be tempted with evil, James 1:13. That is, induced to sin. The statement clearly implies that the creature as such has a capacity to be so tempted, not only a depraved creature, but even an unfallen one. Immutability and impeccability, or non-liability to sin, are qualities which essentially distinguish the Creator from the creature. The angels possess neither. Further, God alone acts from his own power, whereas the creature acts by a power given to him which is distinct from himself. Thomas Goodwin pointed this out. God's own goodness and happiness is his ultimate end. Therefore, he can never act but holily, for he acts by himself and for himself, and so cannot fail in acting, but is holy in all his ways and works, and cannot be otherwise. But man neither acts immediately by his own power, nor is himself the legitimate end of his acting, but rather God. Thus, with all faculties, man may falter when using them. Third, Adam's liability to falling lay in the freedom of his will. He was not only a rational creature, but also a moral one. Freedom of will is a property which belongs to man as a rational and responsible being. As we cannot separate understanding from the mind, neither can we part liberty from the will, especially in connection with things within its own sphere. Especially when considering that all the faculties of man's soul were in a state of perfection before the fall. With Adam and Eve, the freedom of their will consisted in a power of choosing or embracing what appeared agreeable and good to the dictates of their understandings, or in refusing and avoiding what was evil. There was no constraint or force laid upon them to act contrary to the dictates of their own wills. Such freedom also infers a power to act pursuant to what the will chooses. Otherwise, it could not obtain the good desired, or avoid the evil detested, and in such a case its liberty would be little more than a name. Freedom of action is opposed to that which is involuntary or compelled, and the will is both self-inclining and self-determining in the acting, both internally and externally, for then only can it be said to be free. Our first parents had that freedom of will or power to retain their integrity. This is evident from the clearly revealed fact that they were under an indispensable obligation to yield perfect obedience to God and liable to deserved punishment for the least defection. Therefore, they must have been given a power to stand, a liberty of will to choose that which was conducive to their happiness. The same thing is also evident from the difference between man's primitive and present state. As fallen, man is now by a necessity of nature inclined to sin, and accordingly he is denominated the servant of sin, John 8, verse 34, a slave to it entirely under its dominion. But it was far otherwise with Adam, whose nature was holy and provided with everything necessary to his yielding that obedience demanded of him. Nevertheless, his will being free, it was capable of complying with an external temptation to evil, though so long as he made a right use of his faculties, he would defend himself and reject the temptation with abhorrence. It pleased God to leave our first parents without any immediate help from without, to the freedom and mutability of their own will, but that neither made him the author of their sin, nor brought them under any natural necessity of falling. Before considering the probation under which Adam was placed, and the test to which his loyalty and subjection to God were submitted, it should be pointed out that Scripture requires us to regard him as a far more than private person, the consequences of whose action would be confined to himself. As we purpose showing, that is made very plain from the event itself. Adam was more than the father of the human race. By divine constitution, he was made the covenant head of all his natural seed, so that what he did was divinely regarded and reckoned as being done by them. Just as Christ came into the world as the covenant head of all his spiritual seed, acting and transacting in their name and on their behalf. This is considered more fully under the next division of our subject, where we treat of the imputation of his offense to all his posterity. Suffice it to point out that in Romans 5, verse 14, Adam is expressly called the figure of him that was to come. In what was he a type of the Redeemer? The principal respect in which he was distinguished from all other creatures lay in his being the federal head and legal representative of all his offspring. This is confirmed by 1 Corinthians 15, 45-49, where the first Adam and the last Adam are designated the first man and the second man, for they were the only two who sustained that covenant and federal relation to others before God. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2, 8 and 9. That is the first mention of those two notable trees. And it is to be observed that, like all the others surrounding them, they were both pleasing to the eye and suitable for eating. Thus God provided not only for Adam's profit, but for his pleasure also, that he might serve him with delight. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Genesis 2, 16 and 17. This, as the following verses indicate, took place before Eve was created, and thus the covenant of works was made with Adam alone as the head of our race. Far more was implied in those words than is actually expressed, as we show when considering them more closely under our next division. Meanwhile, a few general remarks may be of interest. Hermann Vitsius stated, "The tendency of a divine precept is to be considered. Man was thereby taught, number one, that God is Lord of all things, that it is unlawful for man even to desire an apple, but with his leave. In all things, therefore, from the greatest to the least, the mouth of the Lord is to be consulted as to what he would or would not have done by us." Number two, that man's true happiness is placed in God alone, and nothing to be desired but with submission to God, and in order to employ it for him, so that it is he only on whose account all other things appear good and desirable to man, end quote. And forbidding Adam to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, his Maker asserted his dominion and enforced his authority. That it was proper for him to do so cannot be lawfully questioned, and as the sole proprietor of the garden, it was fitting that he should emphasize his rights by this restriction. Moreover, since man was created a rational creature and endowed with freedom of will, he was a fit subject for command, and accordingly was placed under law. Thereby Adam's loyalty and subjection to his Creator and Lord were put to the test. Trial of his obedience was made to discover whether the will of God was sacred to him. It was both fit and just that man should remain in the state of holiness in which God had made him, if he would continue to enjoy his favor. Thus he was placed on probation, made the subject of divine government. Adam was not an independent creature, for he did not create himself. Being made by God, he owed a debt to him. He was a moral being and therefore responsible to serve and please God. The commandment given to him was no arbitrary infliction, but a necessary injunction for evidencing and enforcing man's relationship to God. The particular stipulation laid upon our first parents, Genesis 2, verse 17, has been a favorite subject of ridicule by the opponents of divine revelation. Those who are wise in their own conceits have considered it unworthy of the Almighty to interpose his authority in a manner so trifling, and have insisted it is incredible to believe that he exposed Adam and Eve to the hazard of ruining themselves and all their progeny by eating the fruit of a particular tree. But a little reflection ought to show us that nothing in that prohibition was unbecoming to God's wisdom and goodness. since he had been pleased to give Adam dominion over all creatures here below, it was surely fitting that he should require some peculiar instance of homage and fidelity to him as a token of Adam's dependence and an acknowledgement of his subjection to his Maker, to whom he owed absolute submission and obedience. And what mark of subjection could be more proper than being prohibited from eating one of the fruits of paradise? Full liberty was granted him to eat all the rest. That single abstention was well suited to teach our first parents a salutary lesson of self-denial and of implicit resignation to the good pleasure of the Most High. In addition to what was noted by Vitsius, it may be pointed out that the character of this prohibition taught Adam and Eve to keep their sensitive appetites in subjection to their reasoning faculty. It showed them that they must subordinate their bodily inclinations to finding their highest delight in God alone. It intimated that their desire after knowledge must be kept within just bounds, that they must be content with what God knew to be really proper and useful for them, and not presume to pry with unwarrantable curiosity into things which did not belong to them, and which God had not thought well to reveal to them. It was not sinful per se for Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but only because the Lord God had expressly forbidden them to do so. Accordingly, solemn warning of the dire consequences that would certainly follow their disobedience was given, for even in Eden man was placed under the holy awe of divine threatening, which was a hedge placed around him for his protection. Man's supreme happiness lies in God himself and the enjoyment of his favor, and in Eden he was forbidden to seek satisfaction in any other degree. His integrity was put to the test in that single restriction of his liberty. Far from that arrangement being unworthy of the divine majesty, such an enforcing of his will and authority on the creature of his hand was most becoming. The arrangement was necessary in the nature of the case. If the responsibility of a free agent was to be enforced and his subjection to the divine government insisted on. Also, the very triviality of the object withheld from our first parents only served to give greater reality to the trial to which they were subjected. As Professor Dick pointed out, quote, "It is manifest that the prohibition did not proceed from malevolence or an intention to impair the happiness of man, because with a single reservation he was at liberty to appropriate the rich variety of fruits with which paradise was stored. It is certain that, situated as he was, no command could be easier, as it properly implied no sacrifice, no painful privation, but simply abstinence from one out of many things. For who would deem it a hardship, while he was sitting at a table covered with all kinds of delicate and substantial foods, to be told that there was one and only one that he was forbidden to taste? It is further evident that no reason could be assigned why Adam should not eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but the divine prohibition. The fruit was as good for food as that of any tree, and as pleasant to the eye, and there was nothing sacred in it which would have been profaned by human touch. Hence you will perceive that if God had an intention to make trial of the newly formed subject, he could not have chosen a more proper method, as it indicated nothing like a harsh or tyrannical exercise of authority, and was admirably fitted to ascertain whether his simple command would be to him, instead of all other reasons for obedience. It is not a proper trial of reverence for a superior when the action which he prescribes is recommended by other considerations. It is when it stands upon the sole foundation of his authority. When having no intrinsic goodness, it becomes good only by his prohibition. When the sole inducement to perform it is his command. It is in these circumstances it is known whether we duly feel and recognize our moral dependence upon him. The morality of an action does not depend upon its abstract nature, but upon its relation to the law of God. Men seem often to judge of actions as they judge of material substances, by their bulk. What is great in itself or in its consequences they will admit to be a sin, but what appears little they pronounce to be a slight fault or no fault at all. Had Adam, it has been remarked, been possessed of preternatural power and wantonly and wickedly exerted it in blasting the beauty of paradise, and turning it into a scene of desolation, men would have granted that he was guilty of a great and daring offense, for which a curse was justly pronounced upon him. But they can see no harm in so trifling a manner as the eating of a little fruit. Nothing, however, is more fallacious than such reasoning. The essence of sin is the transgression of a law, and whether that law forbids you to commit murder or to move your finger, it is equally transgressed when you violate the precept. Whatever the act of disobedience is, it is rebellion against a lawgiver. It is a renunciation of his authority. It is all of that moral dependence upon him which is founded on the nature of things and is necessary to maintain the order and happiness of the universe. The injunction, therefore, to abstain from the tree of knowledge of good and evil was a proper trial of our first parent, and a violation of it deserved the dreadful punishment which was denounced and executed. He was put to the test whether the will of God was sacred in his eyes, and he was punished because he gave preference to his own will. Our reason for making a longer quotation than usual from the writings of others is that the one just given is of particular weight and importance and greatly needed in this day. We hope the reader will give it a second and more careful perusal. It only remains for us to add that the foundation of Adam's obligation to render such obedience to God lay first in his relations to him as his maker, his governor, his benefactor. It was fitting for him to render full subjection to his revealed will. Second, in the privileges and favors bestowed on him, these required that he should express his gratitude and thanksgiving by doing those things which were pleasing in his sight. Third, in his endowments, which qualified him to do so, he was created in God's image with a nature inclined to his will, to obedience, ability, and obligation then being coextensive. Fourth, in the relation he sustained to the race as the head and father of all his progeny, their welfare or ruin was bound up in how he conducted himself, thus greatly augmenting his responsibility to abstain from wrongdoing. Fifth, in that the command forbidding Adam to eat of the tree of knowledge was accompanied by a solemn threat of dire punishment in case of disobedience. Not only should that have acted as an effectual deterrent, but the penalty necessarily implied a promise. Since death would be the sure result of disobedience, life would be the reward of obedience, not only a continuation of the blessedness and happiness which he then enjoyed in fellowship with his Maker, but an augmentation of them, that also ought to have served as a powerful incentive to continued fidelity. Thus, there was every reason why Adam should have preserved his integrity.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.